Turn with me now in the Word of God to the prophecy of Zechariah, second last book in the Old Testament, prophecy of Zechariah and the fifth chapter, and reading there the whole of the chapter. Hear the Word of God. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth." So I asked, "What is it?" And he said, "It is a basket that is going forth." He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and there is a woman sitting inside the basket." Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between heaven, earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they carrying the basket?" And he said to me, "To build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base." Thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy and inspired word. Well, this is a chapter which I dare say may bamboozle you at first glance. It reminds me of a preacher I knew when I was a lad, a guy named Tom Swanson, a fine preacher of the word in Scotland in his day. And he used to begin some of his sermons by saying, "Elasticate your minds." So you are going to have to elasticate your mind this morning just a little bit. Now let me say first of all that visions, that is to say the visions of the Bible, are the special effects department of the work of God. And this is borne out, I think, quite vividly in the visions of Zechariah 5, because here we have a giant, at least a very large flying scroll. And in vision 7, we have a bushel basket that's large enough to hold a woman. And in common with special effects in our modern movies, these strange images are designed to tell us a story and then to fix its meaning in our minds. Now, so far, we've seen in chapter 3 the justification of Joshua the high priest before God. And we've seen in chapter 4 a vision that speaks of the enabling of Zerubbabel the prince to serve God. And both of these are means, the priest and the king are means by which God reveals himself to his people as the God of all grace, the God who will fulfill his promises. Now, in chapter 5, we're taught how the God of all grace always still, however, is the God of justice and of holiness. Long ago, God had revealed himself to Moses, saying, and you'll find this in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. All through the scripture, God makes it abundantly clear to us that he will punish wickedness and see that it is removed from the earth and expunged from the church. And this goes along with all the overtures of his grace and his provision of a Savior who would come to save his people from their sins. The saving of the people from their sins is inseparable from the judgments of God upon the guilty who will continue to oppose him and die as the reprobate wicked in the earth. So I'd like us to turn to the text. Bearing that in mind, turn to the text and consider two main things here. First of all, the certain destruction of the wicked, the vision of the scroll. And secondly, the removal of the principle of wickedness, or the removal of wickedness, if you like, from God's people, which is the vision of the woman in the bushel basket. First of all, then, consider the certain destruction of the wicked. Now, the scenario in this sixth vision is pretty simple. We see here a flying scroll, or in our terms, a book, a flying book. All the books in those days were scrolls. So here's this scroll. It's opened, and the interpreting angel wakens the prophet out of his reverie from the previous vision. Remember, all these visions in this part, the eight visions were the night visions, one night in which Zechariah was given to see all these things. So he's still thinking about what he's just seen. And the angel kind of taps him on the head and he says, "What do you see?" And the prophet describes the scroll, which he says is, in our measurements, 30 feet by 15 feet. Now, you just imagine that if there were a 30 foot by 15 foot scroll in this room, you'd be all jammed over to the sides here. The whole of the center would be filled with this great big scroll. 15 feet this way, 30 feet that way. It's a whopper. So, of course, he sees this, but Zechariah, like us, when we read this, doesn't have a cotton-picking clue what's going on. He just doesn't know. Don't be ashamed of not knowing what some scripture means when you read it first off. We need to be instructed in these things, and the prophet's showing us his need of instruction, isn't he? He can see it, but what does it mean? Well, the symbolism of the vision is explained, of course, by the angel, but we'll come to the angel's words in a minute. I want to ask you to think for a moment about why the size of the scroll is given to us, this 30 feet by 15 feet. Well, it so happens that the size of the scroll is exactly the same as the footprint of both the holy place in the tabernacle in the wilderness, Moses and the children of Israel going through Sinai. It's exactly the same dimensions as the holy place. It's also exactly the same dimension as the Solomon's porch at the entrance to the holy place in his temple. Now, we can't say for sure which of these is in view, although I rather think that the original is the tabernacle in the wilderness, and that's where we should be looking for the origin of these dimensions. What we can say at the very least is this, that the dimensions 30 feet by 15 feet in the minds of the devout Jews of the time would be associated with the sanctuary, which of course was the place where sacrifice was made for the sins of the people. Here was the altar of incense, the golden lampstand, and the table of the showbread. Now, the question then is, what does this mean for this big scroll that's, you know, lying over the top of the heads of everybody here in the center of our auditorium? Well, the answer is that it signifies the divine rule, that God is revealing himself. The scroll is there for information to be put down and thus to be conveyed to the readers. This is God speaking. He's speaking in his word as symbolized by the scroll. He gave the standard measure of the tabernacle, and therefore the vision declares that God is giving his ruling via the scroll. And this, of course, then is corroborated by the words of the angel in verses 3 and 4. If we look at these words, the words of the angel then are proclaiming the judgment of God at this moment for the earth over which the scroll is flying. Then he said to me, verse 3, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." Now, we're not told here what is written on the scrolls, except that one side is about stealing, about thieving, and the other side is about perjury, about false testimony. Some of the older commentators especially think this refers to the two tables of the law, which were written on both sides of the tablets of stone in Exodus 32:15. They may well be right. But this curse, at any rate, is about the mind of God, and particularly focuses upon stealing and lying. Now, that curse does not necessarily exclude other sins just because only stealing and only false swearing are mentioned. These may be the particular categories of sin that were evident in the covenant community of the time and needed correction, or they may simply cover every conceivable sin. If we consider that stealing, thieving, represents all sins against our fellow man, and swearing falsely stands for all our sins against God, obviously there's an overlap between these. It should not be any part of our response to this to say, "Well, phew, I didn't lie, and I didn't bear false witness, and didn't steal anything, so I'm okay. You know, the other things don't count." I rather think myself that it is useful to link this to the whole matter of holiness, which is the purpose of sacrifice. It's the footprint, remember, of the holy place, where sacrifice is made for all sin, for the redemption of God's people. And it may well be that these two sides represent the two tables of the law, the Ten Commandments. At any rate, this is God is tackling the problem of the church in the world. And I'll just draw your attention to Malachi, because Malachi particularly echoes this matter, really, in the second and third chapters of that prophecy. How will a man rob God? He talks about stealing in Malachi 3, verse 8. And the answer is in tithes and offerings. And that was, of course, the most egregious way in which stealing went on, stealing from God went on among the people of God in the past, and I believe still does go on among the people of God in the present. Malachi chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, the prophet there says, "The lips of a priest should serve knowledge, but you have corrupted the covenant of Levi." In other words, you have not ministered according to the covenant which binds you to faithful testimony, faithful proclamation, faithful application of the word of God. And see, what's happening is, in both in Zechariah and in Malachi is that the chickens are coming home to roost. The scroll is going forth like an avenging angel doing its terrible work. And this extends to the whole world. God's justice is searching out the wicked, and it will consume even the house of the thief and the liar with its timber and stones, verse 4. So, how do we apply this? Well, remember, this is in the context of looking forward to the coming of Messiah. Make no mistake, though, the Lord will be thorough and will be relentless in his just judgment of those who despise and hate him. And it's still true, you see, what the psalmist says in Psalm 9, verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. So what you have here in the scroll particularly is the thunder of Sinai. What the commentator T.V. Moore, Southern Presbyterian commentator of long ago, or not that long ago, I dare say, what he called, T.V. Moore calls the ministry of vengeance. God has a ministry of vengeance. God has a ministry of judgment. God's ministry of judgment takes account of everything which is contrary to his will. And those who know what it is to be saved by grace through faith ought not ever to imagine that God is still not the one who will minister his judgment upon this world. Jesus did not come merely to give us a leg up over the wall. He came to divide, to take off to himself a people who were no people at all and make them his by his grace, and they come to him through faith, willing in a day of his power. But the other side of that is what he himself says of the human race in the absence of the gospel, in the absence of salvation. We are, he says in John 3, condemned already. He's coming to a world with a ministry of grace, and in the background is the ministry of vengeance. And the great day will reveal this in its fullness. The sheep and the goats. So that's the first vision and the first point that is made here in this chapter, the certain destruction of the wicked. And if the wicked don't like that, which I'm sure they don't, and say that they cannot believe in a God who would be so judgmental, then understand that the words you just uttered alone should bring down the wrath of heaven upon you. Who do you think you are to say anything against God? And don't you understand that a holy God, must be faithful to his own holiness? Second vision, second main point is that God will remove the principle of wickedness from his people, his believing people. And here's the scenario then in verse 7, at verse 5. The angel calls up the prophet, calls him to lift his eyes and look at the next vision. Lift your eyes now, verse 5, and see what this is that goes forth. And so I asked, what is it? And he said, it is a basket that is going forth. Sort of reminds you of the opening questions in Bible studies often. You know, what is it? Well, it's a, you know, and the text says something as obvious as seeing a basket, and everybody says, it's a basket. You know, he knew it was a basket. But like us, when we are asked simple questions in a Bible study, we are thinking there's something more to this than just a basket. There's something more to this verse than, you know, two at par bar one at the Causeway and four at Parbar. Yes, that's in the Bible somewhere. Look it up. We look at Scripture, and sometimes we think we understand, but mostly we think there's got to be a twist here. There's got to be something I'm not seeing. And that's exactly the prophet is reacting in this way. There's something I'm not seeing. I see a basket, but there's something I'm not seeing. Well, the basket, an ephah, you would come across that word as a word of measurement in the Old Testament. The basket is a vessel or a measure that is equivalent to a modern bushel. It's a bushel basket. And since we are told it contains a whole woman, we know it's not a regular bushel basket. This is a super bushel basket. And it's flying in the air. And we're also told, look in verse 6 there, this odd expression, we're told that this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Now, more on this in a moment, but it's kind of weird. This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Well, verse 7, though, we move in closer, and we find that this basket's got a lead disc, a lid, a cover, sealing it. And this is lifted up in verse 7, and lo and behold, there's this woman sitting inside the basket. So who is she? Well, verse 8, he said, this is wickedness. This woman is called wickedness. And she tries to escape. She's the genie trying to get out of the bottle. You see? She tries to escape, but the angel thrusts her down into the basket, and he throws the lead cover over its mouth, and she's sealed. She can't get out. Now, this is, at one level, this is an example of the common device in biblical and indeed in other literature of personifying virtues and vices in a woman. In this case, the woman symbolizes what one commentator calls the alluring, captivating, deceptive power of sin. You've got this in Proverbs 6 as well, and very all over the Bible. You've got to watch out for scarlet women. Remember Delilah, of course, and Samson, the strange woman, or the adulteress who flatters with her words in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 16 and following. The harlot in Proverbs 7, the woman of folly in Proverbs 9, the great harlot in Revelation chapter 17. The woman is wickedness personified. And the woman is not merely imprisoned, because along come two winged women, clearly agents of God, and they fly off with the sealed vessel. They have stork-like wings, and they take it to the land of Shinar to set it there on its own base, that is to say, its own pedestal, plinth. Now, it's interesting that it's women that come, winged women that come and take away the woman called wickedness, not genderless angels. Why women and not genderless angels? Probably, most commentators think, for the symmetry of the vision. The woman symbolizes evil. The two women, they are angels, but they are, as women, symbolizing God's agents in removing wickedness from the earth. So what does it all mean exactly? Well, basically, we have here a picture of wickedness being gathered up from the world, from God's covenant people, the church as it is in the world. There's this gathering up then, and here's where this resemblance throughout the earth, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. It sounds clumsy a bit to our ears, but the idea is that God is in the process of disposing of evil throughout the earth. It's the same basket with the same woman being picked up here, there, everywhere, and taken off. What you have then basically is this, that this bushel basket is God's garbage can. That's what it is. and its contents, wickedness, are being dumped in God's waste disposal landfill in a place called Shinar. That's the idea. What is Shinar? It's the land after the Noahic flood, where rebellion against God had been the norm. That's where the Tower of Babel was built. So that land, Shinar, becomes in the Bible, in Scripture, the great image of rebellion against God. It becomes Babylon. Babylon the Great, the seat of incorrigible opposition to God and His people. Revelation 18, verse 2. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. And this idea is brought to us all over the Bible. In Psalm 137, children of God weeping by the waters of Babylon. In Isaiah 13, 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, Revelation 14, Revelation 16, Revelation 17, Revelation 18, again and again and again and again. Here's the picture. Babylon the Great. Shinar, Babylon, embodies, in other words, all the wickedness of Satan's kingdom. And in that kingdom, evil is at home and wickedness is worshipped with fervor and devotion. And it's the theology of the witches in Macbeth that rules. Fair is foul, and foul is fair. And that's why the basket with the woman in it is stuck on a pedestal in the house in Shinar. It's kind of a picture of the temple of wickedness. So, where do we come in? A few concluding observations. First of all, the Lord is teaching us, as He did the Jews of old, that the Holy Land is for holy people. That He's interested in holiness. Now, when I say the Holy Land, I'm not talking about a piece of real estate at the other end of the Mediterranean. We're talking here about heaven. We're talking here about the church. We're talking here about the place where God's honor dwells. We're talking ultimately of the whole creation, for He will not let it all go to the devil. Hell is another place than the new heaven and the new earth. So these two visions, the scroll and the woman in the basket, imply God disciplining His people and indeed judging His world. And at one level it implies serious church discipline, Matthew 18 style, 2 Corinthians 5 style, and says to us that there is no place among the people of God for the scandalous, for the openly, unrepentantly rebellious. You remember that when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in that chapter in which he deals with sexual immorality in the church, He says his indictment is that they did nothing when they should have put the fellow out. They never called him to account. So God here is calling us all to account. And He is saying to us, it's my will, and it's my promise too, but it's my will that wickedness be removed from my people. So as an individual, we're called to repent. As a body, we are called to encourage one another in holy things. And also as a body, we are called to exercise discipline. But even beyond that, as a body, we are at the mercy of a world that seems to be so much larger than ourselves. How will we be preserved in the midst of this world from its wickedness? And the answer is, by the Lord who hates wickedness and loves his people and will make them holy as he saves them from their sins. So it is a call. It is a call to be holy. And it is a call for practical godliness to be applied amongst us as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Notice, too, the trenchant word in that final verse of the chapter. To build a house for it, the basket, in the land of Shinar, when it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. God is saying to his people who are grieving, God's believing people are grieving over the terrible oppressions that are experienced in this world. And at that moment, when Zechariah was preaching to them, of course, here they were, this little group of this small town, by our standards, 50,000 souls maybe, in a semi-ruinous city, and they're trying to rebuild everything, and they're getting all the opposition from round about, and generally speaking, they're in the grip of a kind of defeatism. Maybe you're in the grip of a defeatism of a sort. Well, here's a word for you. God's saying, I'm going to crush evil. And the day will come when it will be seen to be crushed in its totality. The land of Shinar, the basket on its base. Doom for Babylon the Great. God is saying, fear not, little flock. The words of Jesus to his disciples, I have overcome the world. Now, when Jesus said these to the disciples, they were being overcome by the world in their heads. And pretty soon when Jesus was on the cross, they were going to be so overcome by the world in their heads that it affected their bodies and they ran for their lives. And how were they going to reach the world for this Savior Jesus? Well, take heart. God has overcome the world, but the application of the overcoming is a bit here, a bit there, a bit in the next place, and it's building and it's growing with the purpose and plan of God to his goal. God is saying, I have a ministry of judgment for this world, just as I have given to you a ministry of grace to proclaim and to live. And that's why you need fear not, because the unrepentant, unconverted sinner who will not come to me, God is saying, and who indulges in their way and will not repent and will not change, will be swept up into the basket, into the garbage can of God, and deposited in a lost eternity where they can worship their evil to their heart's content. Or rather, to their heart's discontent for all eternity in hell. That's what it's about. And so the people of God then, hearing of this, are to be lifted up and to rejoice in the God who saves, that the other side of his salvation or part of his salvation is also the banishment of evil. Don't we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the Lord's Prayer. Take away the enemies of our souls, we're praying there. Take away that enemy which lurks in the form of the indwelling sin that clings to my own soul and won't give up. Even though I cry out to you, O Lord, day and night, it won't give up. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. And you see, God is saying, yes, I'll answer yes to that. My ministry of grace to you will be a ministry of vengeance, justice against the enemies of your soul, from the devil right down to my enemies in this life. Now, of course, there is another aspect. This is God applying His law rigorously. But we should remember that in His proclamation of the law to us, He says to us, if we have ears to hear, He says, my law is a schoolmaster, a tutor, to bring you to Christ, Galatians 3:24. And so, my friends, when we contemplate this ministry of God's divine justice, we are reminded that His law applies to us too. But by grace, He's called us, using that law like a school teacher, a faithful and sound school teacher, to bring us to Christ. The law brings us to an end of ourselves, and thus brings us to Christ. And my friend, that is the call of God upon your heart and your soul today, to look to Christ and to be encouraged. And Zechariah's prophecy says to the people of God that God is saving them. Whatever it may look on the outside, whatever trials they may be going through on the inside, God is saving His people. The ministry of vengeance will be the deliverance of the saints. And it is the other side of that great ministry of redemption, in which Jesus Himself is sent and comes and dies upon the cross and bears that law in its penalties upon we who believe, by grace calling us to Himself to follow after Him. So let us then, if we need to be awakened to the gospel itself, understand then that what we have here in these visions is the invitation and the urge, the urgent call to flee the wrath to come and rest and trust in the One who is able to save you to the uttermost, now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, bless your word to us, and cause us, O God, to see with a clear eye the glory of our Messiah Jesus, the glory of our Savior, who came and bore the wrath that was due to His people in His body on the cross. And Heavenly Father, we pray that You will cause many all around the world in every generation to flee the wrath to come, to flee to Christ against, O Lord, that terrible, terrible promise that if we will not have Christ to be our Savior, we will bear the penalty ourselves alone and be forever banished to the Shinar of lost souls who would not have this Christ to reign over them. So stir us up, O Lord, to flee to You, to repent and to believe and to cry to You and to embrace You as You offer Yourself in the gospel. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.